four questions that hopefully we'll be able to get to all four of these this evening. And again, I appreciate all of you for turning in questions and for helping us as we study together and for helping me to know some of the things that you are interested in and to hopefully help us as we study together in this format and to bring things to the table and to our attention that will help all of us and bless all of us. Our first question this evening is worded this way. I know that Holy Spirit baptism, and we know we're in trouble already. I know that Holy Spirit baptism occurred twice. First at Pentecost, that's Acts 2, then at Cornelius' conversion, that's Acts 10, showing that the kingdom was open to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. The real question is this: how does that differ from being filled with the Holy Spirit? The recipients of the Holy Spirit were also able to perform miracles and signs. And so the question is concerning Holy Spirit baptism, the two occurrences of that, with which I agree, the analysis here, Acts 2, Acts chapter 10, about Holy Spirit baptism. But the question is, how does what happened in Acts 2 and Acts 10, how does that differ from being filled with the Holy Spirit? And that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, is one that occurs several different times in the New Testament. We'll not obviously be able to look at every instance of that, but we are going to try to look at a few that hopefully will help us understand what the answer to this question is. The person who asked the question also included the recipients of the Holy Spirit were also able to perform miracles and signs. And in connection with the idea of differing from Holy Spirit baptism, how do we understand this, I think, is the direction this is going. Now, let's begin thinking about this phrase, particularly this word filled, the idea of filled with the Holy Spirit, and connecting that and Holy Spirit baptism, seeing the relationship between these two. There are many people in the religious world of more of the charismatic persuasion, and I'm not saying this has the motivation of the person who's asked the question in any way whatsoever, but many of the charismatic persuasion who assume and would teach that every time the New Testament speaks of someone being filled with the Holy Spirit, that that's the equivalent of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yet, I don't think the Scriptures bear that out. In fact, as we look at the Scriptures, without a doubt, that is not the case. Because the Bible speaks of people being filled with the Holy Spirit prior to Acts 2 and Acts 10. And like we said, those are the only two instances in the New Testament in which we read about baptism of the Holy Spirit occurring. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was not a command, it was a promise. It was a promise that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 with the apostles, and then we see it again, of course, in Acts chapter 10. There's no doubt it's the same thing in Acts 10 that happened in Acts chapter 2, because Peter says that it is. He says that this thing that happened here is just like what happened to us at the beginning. And so those two instances are the same. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not the same thing necessarily as being baptized with the Holy Spirit, because when we look at the New Testament, there are people that are described prior to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and 10 who are described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me give you one example of that. We'll look at a couple, but we'll start with this first one, Luke chapter 1. If you would turn to Luke chapter 1 for just a minute, interestingly enough, there are three individuals in Luke chapter 1 who are all described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is many years before the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But in Luke chapter 1, we read in verse 15 that John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, even before he was born, he was described as one who would be filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 41, we read about his mother Elizabeth as being described as filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 67, we read about his father, Zacharias, also being described as filled with the Holy Spirit. So here are three individuals, all of the same family, but here are three individuals that 30 years prior to Acts chapter 2 are described how? Filled with the Holy Spirit. So obviously, filled with the Holy Spirit is not the equivalent of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because there are at least three people that are described as being filled with the Spirit prior to the baptism of the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, that phrase, filled with the Spirit, as it is used and as we find it in different places, denotes inspiration and miraculous power. Maybe we could express it this way as we're thinking about the contrast or the differences between filled with the Holy Spirit and baptism of the Holy Spirit, that everyone who was baptized in the Holy Spirit was filled with the Spirit. I think that's a very true statement. Everyone who was baptized with the Holy Spirit was filled with the Spirit. But not everyone who was filled with the Spirit was baptized in the Spirit. I think that's very obvious with Elizabeth, Zacharias, and John the Immerser. Because none of these three people were ever said to be described as baptized with the Holy Spirit, but filled with the Holy Spirit. And we know that John was one who grew up to be a prophet. That was miraculous. That was supernatural. In verse 41, where it talks about Elizabeth immediately being filled with the Holy Spirit, immediately after that, she makes a pronouncement, a song of sorts, in which she says to her cousin Mary, in verse 42, she spoke with a loud voice saying, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And she is speaking there, it would appear, because being described as filled with the Holy Spirit, she's speaking by inspiration. Some may quibble about that. Some may say that is not the case. But when we come down to the statement about Zacharias in verse 67, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we know in the next several verses, he recites something from the Lord. And notice the text very specifically says in verse 67, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and did what? Prophesied. That is miraculous. Now, did the text, the Bible tells us in very no uncertain terms that John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, even though he was filled with the Holy Spirit and even though he was a prophet, that he did no miracle. You see, to be filled with the Holy Spirit was a supernatural thing, but it did not necessarily mean that the individual who was filled with the Holy Spirit could perform a miracle, although the ability to prophesy supernaturally with the gift of inspiration was what? Miraculous. And I would make a distinction here that John had a filling of the Holy Spirit that we might define as verbal, whereas there are other individuals, those baptized with the Holy Spirit, who had a filling of the Holy Spirit that was visual and perhaps verbal as well. They could perform signs and wonders. Signs. Visual. That's something you see. It signifies something. It's a sign. And so there were people who were baptized with the Holy Spirit and had the gift of the Holy Spirit in a supernatural way. Some who had the ability supernaturally to perform miracles, but some who did not. Did John ever perform a miracle? The Bible very clearly says that he did not, other than the gift of inspiration and prophesying. And for that matter, did Elizabeth or Zacharias ever perform a miracle? I don't know of one that's in the Bible attributed to them, but they prophesied. They spoke by inspiration. And we see here there is a supernatural gift. In some cases it is verbal, and in some cases it is visual, a sign, the ability to perform signs, and it may be verbal as well. But they are still guided by the Holy Spirit in that way. But none of these people obviously performed any miracles that are referred to in this chapter, Luke chapter 1. Yet, I think to answer the question a little more thoroughly in that respect, we have to understand that the question asked, how does that differ, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, how does that differ from being filled with the Holy Spirit? I think in the respect of what we've already seen, we can build upon a very safe premise that, as I said a moment ago, not everyone filled with the Spirit was baptized in the Spirit, but not everyone filled with the Spirit was, I may have said that wrong. Did I say that wrong? But not everyone who is filled with the Spirit was baptized in the Spirit. And from that respect, how do these differ from one another? It is not to say that, well, this person who's described as filled with the Spirit had a little less of the Spirit than someone who's described as being baptized in the Spirit, which, let's think about the apostles in Acts chapter 2 primarily. It is not that they had lesser degrees, or the apostles had a little more, and Zacharias and Elizabeth had a little less of the Holy Spirit. But it is a distinction that is made here that is attributed to them that they did not have the same abilities supernaturally given to them by the Holy Spirit. They did not have the same supernatural power by the Holy Spirit that they were filled or baptized with. There was a degree of differences between their abilities and what they could perform. And that would be the difference, that would be the distinction. And as an illustration of that, let's look at one more example in the book of Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, some men are appointed to a ministry of feeding widows who have been neglected in the daily distribution of food. And we know that one of those men was named Philip. And when you look at the text, when the apostles tell the congregation to select men to fulfill this responsibility, one of the descriptions of what those men, how those men should be, is that they should be full of the Holy Spirit. To be full of the Holy Spirit, I think, is basically another way of stating what? To be filled with the Spirit. Basically the same idea. Does that mean they were baptized with the Spirit like the apostles had been in Acts chapter 2? Now, I think these men who are described, and Philip being one that we're going to illustrate with in just a moment, that he was full of the Holy Spirit, that meant he was filled with the Holy Spirit, but that did not mean he had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, because did he have the same abilities that the apostles who had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, did he have their same abilities? He did not. He did not have the same abilities that they did. He could speak by inspiration. He could perform miracles. And we read in Acts chapter 6 that, and a little further in Acts chapter 8, that as he went down to Samaria and he preached, that he had a supernatural ability to speak by inspiration, but also he could perform miracles. Then he baptized people there, but then those people had to do what to receive the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit? Philip sent word back to Jerusalem, and two of the apostles came and laid hands on those individuals, those new Christians that Philip had taught the gospel to, in order that they could do what? Receive the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. Philip was filled with the Holy Spirit. He could not pass along the gift, could he? The supernatural gift. He was limited in what he could do. Only the apostles could pass the supernatural gift on. They were filled by the Holy Spirit because they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Philip was filled with the Holy Spirit, but because he had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit the same way the apostles had been, he did not have the same ability. He did not have the same power. He could not do the same things. He could do miracles, verbally and visually, but he did not have the same power. And so there's the distinction there. The question is, you know, how does that differ? I think that is the difference there. That those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and specifically we think about the apostles, that the apostles had powers supernaturally. Being baptized by the Holy Spirit, the apostles had power supernaturally that those who were filled with the Holy Spirit did not have. Specifically, to pass along the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit is at least one of those that we read very clearly in Acts chapter 8. And so both people could do supernatural things and miraculous things, but the power of one was not the same as the other. And I think in perhaps a very short fashion, maybe not to everyone's complete satisfaction, that is a distinction of what the difference is between being filled with the Holy Spirit and being baptized with the Holy Spirit, because there is a difference there in regard to the power that those individuals had. And again, everyone baptized with the Holy Spirit was filled with the Holy Spirit, but not everyone filled with the Holy Spirit had been baptized by the Holy Spirit like the apostles. And I think that's a fairly clear thing as we begin to look at it in this particular text. Let's move on now to question number two, and this will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you want to be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read a verse or two from that text in just a moment. But our question is worded this way. It says, please explain 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 36 through 38. Is the man here the virgin's father, or a man who wants to marry her, wants to marry the virgin? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's an extensive discussion in this chapter about marriage and how the Christians in Corinth should approach marriage because of something in the chapter that is described as a present distress. It is difficult to define what the present distress is because the text itself does not define it. But obviously there was something that was going on that made marriage more challenging, at least for the present. And there's much counsel here, obviously inspired from the Apostle Paul, about how to handle situations like that regarding those who were married and regarding those who were not yet married. And in our verses in question, we look at 1 Corinthians 7. We begin reading at verse 36. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. The question is the man that is discussed here, the man that is alluded to here, is that the virgin's father giving her in marriage? Or is this the man who wants to marry her, her fiancé, if you will? And the text may be somewhat ambiguous about this, but I think no matter which answer we settle on, it doesn't change the basic meaning of the principle that is here either way. Whether it's the father or it's the fiancé, the principle really does not change. Because the discussion here is about should an unmarried person get married right now. And I don't think that it's going to change dramatically that circumstance or a response to that circumstance, no matter what our answer may be. It would appear to me that, based on the entire context, that the man referred to here is probably the fiancé and not the father. Because, and this is why I say that, because if it is the father of the virgin, the unmarried person, is introduced, the father would be introduced rather abruptly into the context, if that's who it is. Because all along in this context, and if you go back and read the several verses prior to it, it talks about the virgin, and it talks about the unmarried, it talks about the man, and there's never any reference there to the father of the virgin. There's never a parental reference in this text concerning this immediate context. And so it would appear to me, based on that, that it is saying, basically, even though there's a present distress, if you and your woman want to get married, go ahead. Marry your fiancé. Marry your girlfriend. Go ahead and get married. If you can avoid it for right now, that's good. But if for one reason or another you really cannot avoid that, go ahead. Go ahead and get married. And like that's what I mean by it does not change the meaning of the answer ultimately, whether it be the father or the fiancé, because the answer is the same. And interestingly enough, if you look at the English Standard Version, the English Standard Version, instead of translating the word virgin in these verses, actually translates it as betrothed. that may be more of an interpretation than it is a translation. It does make a footnote, and in the bottom it says in the Greek the word is virgin. But in the text, the translators have inserted the word betrothed. Obviously, the conclusion of the translators there is that it was the fiancé and not the father. But that, such as it may be, I think the context does not lend itself very readily to it being the father, and it lends itself much more readily to it being the fiancé. But the basic meaning is not changed either way, because the answer is the same result. Question number three. Please explain Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. What kind of day can be observed or not observed if it is for the Lord, thus it doesn't matter which way you feel about it? And the questioner says, I've heard this given as a reason we can observe man-made religious holidays like Christmas, Lent, Easter, Palm Sunday, etc. Let's look at our text. Turn just a few pages back in your Bible to Romans chapter 14. And we have a context here that is dealing with matters of scruples, depending on what translation you have again, or of opinion, as we might think about it. Let's read our text, verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, it says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced or persuaded in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord and gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. That second part of verse 6 being a reference to the first, there are two illustrations in this text. One is about eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols. The second is about observing the day. And for our purpose, because the question is about the day, that's the one that we're going to deal with this evening. Again, to remind you of the question, it says, what kind of day can be observed or not observed? If it is to the Lord, thus it doesn't matter which way we feel about it. I've heard this given as a reason that we can observe man-made religious holidays, Lent, Easter, Christmas, so on. And let's think about what we're reading here in our text. First of all, I think it's important for us to remember that the church at Rome was a culturally mixed group. It was composed of Gentiles. It was composed of Gentiles who had become Jews, who had become Christians. It was composed of Gentiles who had become Christians, and it was composed of Jews who had become Christians. So you had three groups there. People who had been Jews became Christians. People who had been Gentiles became Jews, proselytes, and then they became Christians. And people who had been Gentiles, pagans, and then they became Christians. So culturally speaking, it was a very mixed group. So the illustration here about daykeeping could be about pagan holidays, from those of the Gentile background, of the pagan background. But it is more likely that the days that are referred to here are Jewish holy days, festivals or feasts. Some of those were observed daily, some weekly, some monthly, some annually. But again, like I said a moment ago, whether it be a reference to those of the pagan background or a reference to those of the Jewish background, the principle is still the same. And in this particular text, the discussion is limited to what is called matters of indifference, matters that are neutral, opinions, non-essentials to salvation. That's what Romans 14 is dealing with. Romans 14 is dealing with the subject of matters that are non-essentials to salvation. Things that are matters of opinion, scruples, things that are personal choices. And the distinction here is between those who are weak and those who are strong. The strong, Brother Howard Winters, in his commentary on the book of Romans, defines the strong this way. The strong are those who are not so bound by his own opinion that he cannot enjoy the freedom allowed by the gospel. The weak, the opposite of that would be someone who is so bound by his own opinions about something that he cannot get out of that box to enjoy some of the freedoms of the gospel. There are some things that are non-essential. There are some things that are matters of judgment and opinion. And they do not change our status with God or affect our salvation. And there are some individuals who understand that and see that very clearly, and they do not bind themselves by their opinions, and they move forward with that without it really violating their conscience or bothering them. There are others who are weaker and perhaps younger in their faith, and sometimes these matters of opinion are more sticky to them, more difficult to navigate for them, and conscientiously they feel very burdened by it. And so they may not do certain things, or may feel that certain things are wrong to do, because their conscience is hurting them. The observing of a day in this text, because when you look at the greater context of chapter 14, the observing of the day here is something that is a matter of opinion. That's the illustration about the eating the meats and the observing of the day. In this context, they are matters of opinion. They are non-essentials to salvation. They are neutral. They are matters of indifference. Now, you can go over and you can read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Galatians 4, verses 10 through 11, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christian there, he says, I am deeply concerned for you, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but I'm deeply concerned about you because you're observing all these days. The perspective there is different because it appears in Galatians chapter 4, the day has been made a matter of faith and not a matter of opinion. In Romans 14, it appears to be a matter of opinion. In Galatians 4, it appears to be have been made by some a matter of faith. And here's the distinction about that. A matter of faith. A matter of faith are all the commands and laws of God that man cannot add to, subtract from, or change. These are essentials. These are not opinions. These are not matters of indifference. They are the opposite of that. These are not opinions. These are not scruples. These are commands. Cannot add to, subtract from, or change these. Matters of indifference. Matters that we would classify as neutral, a non-essential, an opinion, a scruple. Matters like that are allowed either way. You can do them, or you don't have to. It's an opinion. It is not an essential. To do them or not to do them does not affect my relationship with God either way. Not when we're talking about opinions. I'm not talking about commands. Romans 14 is not talking about commands. It's talking about opinions. And opinions do not affect my relationship with God, as far as whether I want to do them or not. Therefore, the context of Romans chapter 14 is not the day. The day in the context of Romans 14 is not the Lord's day. That's not a matter of opinion. That's not an indifferent matter. It is not a non-essential. That's an essential. That's a command. We cannot change that or add to it. And because based on that, in this context, we see that Romans 14, that day that is being observed, is not the first day of the week. It's not the Lord's Day for worship. Let me share with you a paragraph from Brother Jim McGuigan in his commentary on Romans and his observation on this. Brother McGuigan has written several paragraphs on the subject. All of them are very insightful, I think, but this one I think is quite helpful with the wisdom that he shares. Brother McGuigan says, in regard to this text, is it morally wrong for one man to esteem one day above another? If it be morally wrong, why would Paul urge, let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind? So this is not something that's morally wrong. Brother McGuigan continues, now I know we're inclined to worry about these things, but if Paul wasn't upset by it, don't you feel compelled to be upset either? No doubt, there were those who were saying, brethren, we're drifting back into... Does Paul speak in that fashion? Are these people holding it to be essential to salvation? They must be resisted. Are they doing it to the glory of God without making it an essential to salvation? If they are, you be satisfied and go along with Paul. Are there dangers? Do you mean dangers that Paul wouldn't have been aware of? How did the Spirit, through Paul, deal with this situation? Be satisfied with that and don't make problems for yourself with hypothetical questions. Because we're dealing with matters of opinion. These are not matters that are essential to salvation. But we come back and we look at the question again, and it says, I've heard this given as a reason we can observe man-made religious holidays such as Christmas, Lent, Easter, Palm Sunday, etc. To that, I would respond this way. First of all, there is a difference between observing a man-made holiday or a man-made day religiously versus observing it culturally. There are many things that we may observe about certain days, such as Christmas, culturally, without observing it religiously. I'm not sure those who started Christmas as a religious holiday had the big fat guy in a red suit in mind. I don't think those who started Easter as a religious holiday had a bunny delivering eggs in a basket, which is the strangest thing you could ever think of, in mind either. There are many differences between observing something culturally versus observing it religiously. We culturally observe Sunday, don't we? But you know what? You go back in pagan history, Sunday is dedicated to the sun god. We observe Monday culturally, but you go back in pagan history, Monday is a pagan holiday to a pagan god. I bet last week every one of us observed Thursday culturally. You go back in history, that's a pagan holiday, Thor's Day. The pagan god Thor, not the Marvel Comics guy, but the pagan god Thor. That's his day. I observe it culturally, but I do not observe it religiously because of its background. So there is a distinction between those things, and I think as we plow through this and we think about non-essentials, we think about things that are matters of opinion, we begin to see perhaps a little more clearly, maybe I haven't answered this question as thoroughly as it could be answered, but perhaps a little more clearly that there are days that we might observe culturally or for our own personal preference, and as long as I don't bind that on someone else and I don't make that essential to your salvation or my salvation, then you go with it, okay? And you enjoy it. And my scruples will be of such that I will allow you that freedom and you allow me that freedom. And that's how you handle situations like that. Obviously, the distinction between weak and strong, we're talking about growing in maturity in Christ. Let's look at our fourth question. This is our final one for this evening. And this question is as follows. What, if any, is the biblical principle for house blessings? Not house dressing, okay? But for house blessings. The questioner says, I've known many people over the years, member of the Church of Christ and otherwise, who say they want to have or have had their house blessed by the preacher or even their new car. As Christians, we know our treasures lie in heaven, but we also know there's absolutely nothing wrong with having these material things, a house and a car. A defense of sorts has been made that we may ask for blessings, that we ask for blessings for our food or our children before, during, and after they are born. So why not ask for blessings over material, ask for blessings over material blessings so important like our house or our car? The questioner goes on to say, I would say yes, that's true. But I don't call Scotty or my preacher every time I need to eat because his blood or his prayers have any more intercessory power than my own to give thanks to God for my food or to protect me from choking on it. So is this really just a personal and a harmless tradition? We were just talking about Romans 14, so we're going to tie a lot of that into this question, okay? So is this just a personal or a harmless tradition type ceremony, or does it lend a possible reverence towards the preacher and or idolatry? Also, have you ever been asked to bless anyone's house, car, etc., and what did you do? In one way, the person who asked this question has done a marvelous job of not only asking the question and bringing the subject to the table, but pretty much answering it as well. And I think a great deal of what we have discussed already this evening in Romans 14 may have some application to what we're looking at here. Let me answer this in reverse order here. Have I ever been asked to bless anyone's house or car? The answer to that is no, I have not. If I was asked, would I do that? Well, I don't think it would be sinful for me to, based on the right attitude and mindset with which we might approach it. But I just might want to warn you first, before you ask me to come and bless your house. In the last 16 years in the house I've lived in, we've had $3,000 worth of termite damage. We've had our roof knocked off by a massive hailstorm. Our upstairs air conditioner is not working right now. And we had a massive leak in our chimney that was hidden to us because it was in a chimney, and it did several thousand dollars worth of damage to the side of our house before it became apparent. You don't want me to come bless your house. One of these times, let's think about the house. Let's answer the first question as well. In regard to blessing the house, the person says, is this a harmless type tradition, ceremony, or does it lend a possible reverence toward the preacher and or idolatry? I would hope that it would be more the harmless type tradition thing than it would be idolatry. But we must be careful that we do not set up any religious individual as having more connection with God or more power with God or more ability to pray with God than anyone else in over material things. And interestingly enough, as we begin to look in the New Testament, I don't think there's obviously anything with thanking God for our blessings, with thanking God for our material blessings, with even asking other people to be thankful to God for the material blessings that we all enjoy, that we all have. And there's a great way in which we can use the blessings that we have material, whether it be a house, a car, etc., for the glory of God, as long as we're not using them selfishly. And interestingly enough, as we think about calling on the preacher or someone else to lead prayer for something like that, one of the times in the New Testament that Christians are told to call upon the leadership for blessings is James 5:13. And James chapter 5, verse 13, is specifically said there, verse 13 and following, that if anyone is sick, to call for the preacher to pray over him. You know that's not what it says. To call for who? The elders. Call for the elders to come pray over him. But I can testify, as 30 years as a preacher, I've been called many, many times, and the elders have not. I don't mind being called at all to pray for you if you're sick. I'm honored to pray for my brothers and sisters and that they would entrust me with such a solemn responsibility. But the Bible example is to call for the elders. In 30 years of preaching, I have known one man who specifically, when I visited him in the hospital as the preacher, told me, can you have some of the elders come down here? I need them to pray for me. One time. And maybe we need to re-examine our understanding of the role of the preacher and the role of the elder. And it's a little challenging, I know, because I'm both right now. But in regard to calling on anyone, the Bible example is we call for the elders to pray for us when our body is sick, but more significantly, if our soul is sick. And hopefully that we would hear them pray for us and their love and compassion for us, leadership and guidance and shepherding of us, would help, if not the body, the soul. And whether the body gets well or not, the soul would, and rejoin with that resurrected body on Judgment Day. I appreciate the questions. I may have not answered all of them to your satisfaction. If not, ask them again. we'll rehash them again. We'll bring them to further examination again. But I hope this has been helpful and a blessing to you tonight. We want to extend the invitation of Christ, obviously, before we leave, because the greatest question of all is found in Acts chapter 2 and other places in the Bible. What must I do to be saved? We understand, of course, that we hear the gospel, we believe the gospel, and we obey the gospel. Obeying the gospel is taught as turning from sin, that's repentance, turning to Jesus, submitting to His command to be immersed, to be baptized, because Jesus said what? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's pretty clear, that's pretty specific, and that truth is just as true right now as it was over 2,000 years ago when Jesus spoke it. So, will you answer the greatest question of salvation with your response to Jesus? Would you come tonight as we stand and we sing?